At Vacation Bible School, I have been orange, and I have been yellow, and I have been silver, but I refuse to be blue.
This year,
no. I just can't imagine all week long having to say something like, go blue. It just gives me shivers. I'd rather say, go pink. Pink power. I'll do that, whatever it takes. If you didn't get one of these Bibles on the way in, a blue Bible, page 829 is where I'm going to take you. So raise your hand if you need a Bible. One of the things Chris did not tell you is that, and it fits so well with this series that we're calling Future Family, is that he and his beautiful wife are celebrating 25 years of marital bliss. Wow, what an accomplishment. And over 7 years, I think I know this guy pretty well, and one of the things that we agree upon is that both of us married way above ourselves, right? Way above ourselves. Periodically, men will ask me about raising children when they find out that Carrie and I have raised 5 children, who so far have turned out pretty fine. You know, they're okay. Of course, fine is always open to definition, right? It's all how you define it. The reality is that I think I knew all the answers about raising a family before I ever had a family. You ever had that experience? I mean, when Carrie and I first got married and we would go to the grocery store, you know, in those early days together when you're married and you don't know any better, you go to the store with your wife. And we would go shopping together and we would see parents interacting with their children. And we would look at one another and say, our kids will never do that. Before we had kids, we knew how to feed them, we knew how to read them, we knew how to lead them before we ever had them. And as the story goes, and then we had kids, and our idealism smacked right into reality of raising children. I remember with our oldest daughter, Tabitha, who will be 28 this year, Carrie had this idea that once she started walking, she was going to potty train her. So at like 8 or 9 months, she begins potty training Tabitha. Idealism, right? By the time we got to number 5, Joseph, we just sent him out in the backyard. You know, he was on his own. We saw last week that there is this tension between the ideal and the real, especially when it comes to our families. We see, as Chris brought out last week, what God's standards are, and we kind of cringe, we kind of cower when we begin then to compare them with our own family dynamics, our own marriages, our own relationships with our family, our own and the family dynamics. And we feel like we fall so short of the goal. And then here's what happens. The world then comes alongside and begins to try to normalize everything for us. And they will say, it's okay, it's okay. Everybody's like that. Every family goes through that. There's no problem. Everybody struggles with that. So if we have teenage rebellion and we get a little bit scared, the world comes along and normalizes. Every kid rebels. Don't worry about that. Or I'm having marital strife, my wife and I, my husband and I don't know how to communicate. Don't worry, that's normal behavior. Everybody struggles with that. Or experimentation, whether it's with alcohol, drugs, pornography, every kid does that. Every adult wrestles with that. That's normal. Don't sweat it. Don't worry about that. We don't want people to feel bad. So we normalize the behavior. But when we normalize that behavior, we lower God's standard. Every time we lower the standard. And I understand when we do it. I do it. We don't want people to feel bad. We want to sort of commiserate. It's okay, maybe to ease our own because we're struggling with it too. But every time we normalize behavior, we lower God's standard. And it really isn't such a big accomplishment, is it, if everyone gets a trophy? Don't get me started on that one. But what's interesting is though all of us try to normalize the behavior of our family dynamics, of our relationships, when we press in on those things, there is not a parent that I ever talk to that doesn't want something better for their children. Or there are no couples who don't want something better for their marriage relationship or friendship or whatever it might be. For our kids, we want those ideal long-term marriages. For our families, we want there to be that sense of family being the center of our lives. For our kids, we want them to grow up and to move out and for them to want to come back home for holidays and to visit family and have those interactions with each other. Jesus made the tension real. He didn't grade on a curve. He pointed toward the ideal always. You can't read the New Testament and not see that Jesus' idealism was up here. Chris reminded us of that last week. But here's the rest of that statement. He always refused to condemn those who fell short. He never normalizes behavior. He holds the ideal standard up very, very high. But he provides grace and forgiveness and love and comfort and second chances to those who fall short. Yes, kids, parents, marriages, relationships will fall short. That's the reality in which we live. I don't have to tell you that. But we dare not, because that's true, we cannot lose the ideal. Jesus never gives that as an option. It is not our place to normalize. And we live in a society that normalizes all behavior. Look how that's working out. Jesus doesn't do that. And we dare not do it either. If we could sum up what the New Testament teaches concerning the family, I think it could be summed up in these four statements. When we read through the Old Testament, the New Testament, here seems to be the teaching that we find. First of all, husbands, love your wives and be considerate. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, don't exasperate your kids. Now, Jason, just scroll back through those. Look these over. These four statements, I think, are a summation of the entire New Testament teaching when it comes to family. And the one that usually sticks out to us, Chris mentioned it last week, is, yes, wives, submit to your husbands. How did we know that, right? That's the one that creates such angst. But what I want to do this morning is, you're on page 829, I'm going to settle into this verse, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Because there is more to the story than simply that verse. The application in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22 is to women, yes. But it is found in a bigger teaching that applies to everyone in the family, no matter what your relationship is. Let me also just say a little side column, because I work with men an awful lot. Husbands who love to point this verse out to their wives, you know, have it cross-stitched and laid on their pillowcase nightly. And there are many of us poor, insecure slobs. Let me just ask you, men, what is the first word in Ephesians 5:22? Just shout it out. Wives. So, men, this isn't for you. Focus on those verses that apply to us. And ladies, by the way, where it says, husbands, love your wives, the first word is husbands. Let the men focus on that. Now, where did all this teaching come from that Paul gives us, as Chris introduced last week in Ephesians chapter 5 and Ephesians chapter 6? Where did all of this teaching come from? Well, Jesus' followers, Peter, John, Paul, after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension back to the Father, are the foundation of the early church. And they began to ask this question. How do we take all of the teachings that Jesus gave to us? How do we take those teachings and apply them now to our family dynamics? What is it that Jesus taught? And how do we live that out in our marriage relationships, in husband-wife relationships, parent-child relationships? What does all of that look like? Because remember, those kind of dynamics, those kind of applications weren't happening in the first century. Not only weren't happening in society, they certainly weren't happening in the family. Because the mindset at that time was, whoever has the power determines what's right. Those who hold the power make the rules, or someone often calls it the golden rule. Those who have the gold make the rules. If you had power, position, authority, you lorded over people. That was true in society, and it was certainly true in the family. It's often referred to as patriarchal rule. Men were in charge, they dominated, they lived that out, and as Chris mentioned last week, women were considered about property. But Jesus turned that mindset completely on its head. As he talked about power, as he talked about greatness and saw it in society being leveraged against people, he said that greatness in the kingdom of God is not about wielding authority or power over someone. It is measured by how well you serve others. Our greatness in the kingdom of God is measured by how well we serve others. And the question that began to circulate through all the New Testament teaching that's at the hallmark of all of this is that we would have to ask the question, what does love require of me? What does love require of me in all of my relationships? What does love require of me in my marriage, in my parenting, in my friendships, in my workplace, in my walk with God? What does love require of me? And so Paul writes this very simple statement in Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Paul says, all of you who are followers of Jesus Christ are to submit one to another. Mutual submission. That we submit one to another. And then, beginning in verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 5, going down through chapter 6 and verse 9, Paul begins to flesh out what that looks like, that mutual submission for wives, for husbands, for children, for fathers. The word submission in the New Testament literally means to arrange under or to come under someone. It's not referring to someone becoming a doormat. It doesn't say anything about value or importance by coming underneath someone, because we know Jesus submitted to the Father and yet he is equal in the Godhead. It's about function for the most part. So what Paul lines out to begin with in Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another, he lays this out that all Christians, no matter your position, your title, your role, all Christians are to submit one to another, mutually for one another. This was such a radical idea during that time. And this became the hallmark, the distinctive, the uniqueness of Christian families. We will say to each member in the family, this is the idea, I will leverage my power, my assets, my time, everything I am and everything I have for your benefit. I will look for ways to get up under your burdens to help you. That's what Jesus did. He put others first. Watch this. Even though he was first and foremost of all, Lord, Master, Sovereign. Jesus' actions continually spoke this powerful truth. He was constantly saying to those around him, I'm here for you. I'm here for you. This is powerfully illustrated. John chapter 13. In the opening verses of John 13, Jesus gathered his men in that upper room. He's about to prepare them for his death. And listen to how John introduces this. John chapter 13, verse 1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, I love this phrase, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Here is a demonstration of what does love require of me. He's going to demonstrate it to them. Verse 2, the evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. Here he is, powered up. He is the ultimate of all power, position, authority, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. But what does he do? Verse 4, so he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around them. He who has all authority took off his outer garments, put on a towel, symbol of a servant, and did the most menial of all tasks. He washed his disciples' feet. Remember, as they had entered, if you read the parallel passage in Luke 22, they were debating about who's the greatest, who's going to be the best, who's the greatest, who's the greatest. And Jesus says, when you have all authority in my kingdom, you power down, you serve, you ask, what does love require of me? Regardless of the hierarchy in the family, we do this for each other. In this situation and environment, no one is more important than anyone else. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So here's the question. Here's the million-dollar question that Jeff alluded to. Here's the question that I think if we learn and we begin to ask in our family dynamics, it can change everything. It's a simple question, but it's very profound if we understand it. And it's simply this. What can I do to help? What can I do to help? This becomes an offer when we understand it, that I am willing to do all that I am, all that I have, for whatever you need. What can I do to help? Can you imagine that this simple question can have such a powerful impact on our family dynamics? And the reason I say that is because most often, even in the best of families, most often it's all about me. Can you imagine going home today as a mother or a father and asking your kids, so what can I do to help? Most often, I want them to do something. Or I'm getting on them because they haven't done something, right? By simply asking in real sincerity, what can I do to help? It takes that what may often move into a negative realm off the table. Because they sincerely see that I mean what I'm asking. How can I use my time? How can I use my assets? How can I use whatever I am and have to help you? Or try this one on. Can you imagine having people over for dinner, right? And after the dinner, your kids get up from the table and your kids turn to you and ask, what can I do to help? Now, after they pick you up off the ground, right? Can you imagine the stir that that would cause at the table? And the other adults at the table would rise up and call you blessed among all parents. But it's a simple question. What can I do to help? If women ask this of their men, you're saying, I am aware that you are carrying a huge burden in this family. What can I do to help? Now, ladies, you know us men. Most of us men don't think, nothing. I got this. I'm good. Independent, right? But you will never understand how important that question is, because one of the things that men need more than anything is validation, to be respected, to be honored, just to know that we're appreciated. What can I do to help? As men, we have no idea how powerful this question is when we ask it to our wives or to our children or to anyone in the family. The care, the concern, the love that it demonstrates. When we open this door, we are leveraging our power, our position, not to hammer somebody, not to power up, but to help, to come alongside. The question, I'm convinced, truly is the bridge to understand mutual submission. What can I do to help? Kind of a side note for a moment. I would also say that this works in the workplace. Maybe you're already seeing this dynamic happen in your home. I believe that this question, if we ask it in the workplace, also can work in a marvelous way. To say to your colleagues, to say to your co-laborers, to say to your boss or bosses to employees, what can I do to help? And what's amazing is that businesses over recent years have begun to understand this, the power of top-down authority, right? This whole idea of top-down service, I'm sorry, I said authority, top-down service for those who have the power to ask those beneath them, what can I do to help? How can I make you a better employee? How can I serve you? How can I come up under and help you in all of this? Because those who are leaders of great organizations understand that it's about building a great organization, not about simply making a name for themselves. So they ask this very simple but powerful question amongst those who serve or work for them, what can I do to help? Let me also make this little side comment. You may be here this morning if you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior. Maybe somebody brought you here this morning as the first time. They told you there was good music here. Or maybe they said, hey, I'll take you out for a breakfast or lunch after it if you'll just come with me. Or maybe you're still kicking tires to find out what this spirituality or Christianity is all about. Let me just say to you also, this will work if you use it as well. If you begin to ask the question of those people that you work with or that you live with or that you do life with, this very question, what can I do to help? I can almost guarantee you that something's going to change in those relationships. And all I ask is you remember where you got this. Okay, just remember that. If all of this is true, and I really think it is, the question is, why don't we do this in our homes and in our workplaces? If this is so true, and sort of innately you know it is, why don't we do it? Well, because the barrier to all of this is fear. It's fear. Kids are afraid if they ask their parents this question, they know they're going to be put to work, right? Guarantee it. My parents have been waiting for me to ask this question. What happens is that every one of us, adult, young person, we are all afraid that somebody's going to take advantage of us. We will no longer be first on our agenda. My needs might not be served. I've only got a limited amount of time and energy and money. And it might mess with all of those things. And somebody will say after this, well, you know, that's idealism for sure, because you have no idea how people will use me as a doormat if I start asking that question. But remember the rest of that verse? Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the only time this expression occurs in the New Testament, out of reverence for Christ. And reverence there in the NIV is probably better translated fear. submit to one another out of fear for Christ. One commentator makes this statement: words like reverence and respect are too weak to capture the nuance intended. It points to God's power and holiness and the recognition that He is Lord and coming judge. Such fear is the ground of both praise and obedience. We submit one to another, not because it's easy. It's not. We don't submit one to another because we hope the result will benefit us. It's not the motive. We submit one to another out of the fear of the Lord. In the Old Testament, when we talk about the fear of the Lord, we don't see it as much in the New Testament. But the fear of the Lord always points to He is worthy of my praise and adoration. I fear Him because He is high and holy and other than me. And thus the result of that ought to be my obedience. But remember what Jesus did to demonstrate His love for us. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion," and most Christians reading that could say, yes, 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 and yes, I have those things. Verse 2, "then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit." See, that's the opposite of when I'm asking, what can I do to help? Most often I'm saying, here's what you can do to help me. But he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Don't power up, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Verses 3 and 4, where he says, out of humility, consider others better than yourself. We're basically re-echoing. We're to say to one another, what can I do to help? Why should we do this? Verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, God in flesh, second person of the Godhead, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. See, during Jesus' earthly ministry, this is the question that in essence he continually asked the Father. God, what can I do to help? What can I do to help? He was constantly saying, I always do the Father's will. John 5:19, whatever the Father does, the Son does also. Verse 30, I seek not to please myself, but Him who sent me. John 6:38, I came to do the will of Him who sent me. He is constantly saying, God, what can I do to help? What have you called me to do? I want to know your will and follow that will. I do nothing out of my own agenda. I follow God's agenda. And Jesus said it and He did it by dying for us, taking our place. Most often asking this question won't cost you your life. But the very thing that this question threatens, to me it feels like death. Because what it threatens when I ask it is I'm having to set aside me, myself. Dying to self can feel like death. But it is the key to relationships that are flourishing and growing in the family and outside. We're saying to those around us, I want to leverage all of me for us. I've come to the realization the only reason that I don't do this is because I'm selfish. I desperately want to be learning to loan myself to everyone else, especially in my family. To be able to lean in to those circumstances, to those issues of life, instead of pulling away relationally, standing on the outskirts, looking in. I want to be able to lean into those situations. Now, somebody's going to raise the question, so let me answer it. Well, now, wait a minute. Are you saying as we look at Ephesians 5:21, that no one is the ultimate authority in the family? No, I'm not saying that at all. This has nothing to do with authority or decision making. It's how we approach one another. Remember, as we look at Jesus' teaching, the overriding principle, what does love require of me? I believe that fathers and mothers are to lead their families. Fathers that are the head of the family. I say this to the guys all the time in men's fraternity. Someday you will stand before God and you will give an accounting. How well did you love me? How well did you love others? Let's start with that woman you did life with and those kids I entrusted to you. But we should lead our families as Jesus Christ leads his church. And how does he do that? He doesn't power up. Power down. Mark chapter 10, verse 42. Jesus called his disciples together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentile lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." Watch verse 43. This always hits me because I'm going, that's right. You got power, you use it. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You see, here's the principle. Jesus taught us that the more power you have, the greater the position of authority and responsibility, the better the servant you should be. The real tough part is there are going to be people in our lives that we don't want to ask this question to. And what I understand is when you want to ask it the least is probably when you need to ask it the most. As followers of Jesus Christ, as the way I see it, we really don't have a choice in this. It's sort of a lead-in, and Chris is going to move us into communion in a moment. I'm reminded of what Romans 5 says, and I like the way the NASB puts it. It says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The way I see verse 6 where it says, "For while we were still helpless," he's in essence saying, while we needed help, God says, "What can I do to help?" And he did it by sending his son, Jesus Christ. When there are those people that I don't want to ask it to, I need to ask it to the most. And the way I do that is that I kind of look at Jesus standing between me and them. Because when I keep Jesus between me and them, I begin to be less afraid. I begin to be less controlling. Because as I ask that to them, I see him. What can I do to help? Out of reverence to Christ, how can I not ask that question when he answered it so very, very well? What can I do to help? A simple but profound question for us to try. Let's pray. Father, I confess when it comes to these relational, especially family dynamics, sometimes I put my guard up, fearful of being taken advantage of, and quite frankly, I've got my own agenda. I'm pretty selfish. Father, would you please begin to dismantle that wall in my relationships, the workplace, family? And that I would, with all sincerity, not as a gimmick, not as I'll give this a shot, see what happens, but in all sincerity, ask the question, what can I do to help? I don't have to look very far but the cross to see that you answered that question so very well when it came to our deepest need. And as we partake of the bread and the cup here in a moment, that you would remind us of that. If we have any misgivings, if we have any doubts, if we have any concerns that you won't have our best interests at stake, help us just to push those away. How stupid is that? For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Help us to learn to die to self, that we can be all that you've called us to be on behalf of others. We need your help in this. We ask it in Christ's precious name. Amen.